Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask indeed that you would do your battle in our hearts, that you would deal with sin and the roots of sin in our lives, that you would strengthen us in righteousness and in grace and in knowledge, and that our lives might better display the reality of your holiness, that we would remember that we are called to be a holy people, a special people of the Lord, zealous for good works. And so, Heavenly Father, take your word, we pray, and may your Holy Spirit in taking this sharp two-edged sword, expose and deal with all that is amiss, and yet at the same time bring through it that healing, that encouragement, that strengthening that we need through Christ. For we are poor, wretched servants in need of encouragement, need of strengthening as we seek to glorify Christ in our lives. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. R.C. Sproul once wrote something that struck a chord with me. In speaking to a body of people, he recounts that this is what he said. I knew what I wanted to say, and it wasn't coming out all stutters. Then as I turned my back to the several thousand people to write something on the board, a bright flash of light caught my eye. I looked up toward the massive video screen above me, and there I saw the source of that flash. It was the gaping bald spot on the back of my head. I groaned. I was no longer at ease. If you were to ask me whether I am balding, I would answer right away that such is the case. The difficulty is that when I picture myself in my mind's eye, I have a full head of hair. My self-image doesn't match the reality. If you were to ask some people if I am bald, they would certainly agree, but they would be wrong. There are still a few brave soldiers dug in deep up there. So this image of me is likewise off. Now, I don't have a bald spot, at least not yet, but I can still relate to that. In one sense, I hate mirrors. I hate walking past a mirror, because as soon as you do, you see an image that more accurately reflects what you look like. But if you're like me, what you see coming out of your eyes without that reality reflected back at you is more coloured by your mind, the way that you perceive yourself, the way you see yourself, the way you want to see yourself. But as bad as mirrors are, they're only transitory. Photographs are terrifying things. I love taking photographs, but I hate being photographed because I'm reminded of what I look like and how I look now compared to when I was in my 20s, when I was in my teens, and when I was even younger. We've heard of the Generation X, Generation M, and then Generation Y. I'm not sure what generation we're up to now or what number or letter of the alphabet we're going to have after that. But to be honest, I believe that we live in a generation that could be generically termed the spin generation. Life for us is all about perception. And all of us, whether X, M, Y, baby boomers or whoever, engage in spin to improve how people perceive us as well as how we perceive ourselves. We put spin on how we look, whether it's in the area of fashion, attention to physical appearances, and some of us like to spend long time in front of mirrors. Others, more like me, are quick to get away. We worry about body shape and size. There's been an upsurge in personal trainers in the world in the last 15 years for that very reason. Sometimes for health reasons, but often purely for image. We put a spin on what we are doing to impress others. We dress it up, don't we? We put spin on others, on what we're doing, so that we feel good about ourselves. Maybe to help us to get a job. You know, there are companies that now have to hire HR specialists to de-spin the spin of those who are applying for work, because those who are applying for work have first gone to a HR or a PR specialist to help them to get the work. So they've got to get behind the new mask to find out what the person really is like before they feel that they can employ them. People are going to look for jobs covering up what is wrong or might be deficient or inappropriate. And sometimes, as a result, it has tragic effects. We can think of botched cosmetic surgery. We can think of the tragic effects of people being stopped from seeking, receiving help that they might need at that point in their lives. It may be as simple as that they're too proud to ask for help with doing their homework. You need to understand that that's just protecting your self-spin. That you understand that you're up to the task, that you can do it, that you can cope with the demands of the teacher. They may even perpetuate trouble in their lives by the spin of denial. I'm okay, this is not a problem. You may see it as a problem, but I don't. Or they might even come to the consequences of listening to the voice of despair, a negative spin. My life is ruined. There is nothing that can be done. And so as they listen to that, they shut their ears to those who come alongside with love and encouragement and want to help them and point them to avenues of treatment, of management, or even adaptation that may unleash new areas of potential and fruitfulness in their lives. But because they've bought that spin that they've sold to themselves, they are locked out from all that tragically. Sometimes, of course, we use spin because of the surprise value it has. We want to shock people so that they will stop and pause and listen. And a fair amount of advertising is based upon that, particularly the TAC ads that we have seen over the years use that model. People have a certain perception, for instance, as to how a Christian minister thinks. And so we try and find ways to confront that, such as saying things like, good people go to hell, so that we get attention. Now, it happens to be true, but it's not normally stated that way, is it? And so it surprises people, it challenges their perceptions of what the message of a Christian minister or a Christian in general is all about. Gives us an opportunity to get behind the barriers to the real issues that need to be faced. And as we turn to Mark chapter 1, that's in a very real sense what Jesus is doing here. He's stating the truth, but in an unexpected way. He spins it to cause people to, what? To react to, what did he just say? And the classic example is given to us here in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, when Jesus said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And we read that, and do we really feel the power of it? But in that day, in that time, it caused a stir. It challenged every perception about that man. It challenged the perception about mankind in general. And it especially challenged the perception about the man saying these things. Here our attention is drawn first of all to the perception of people in general. What they saw as they looked at this man and how that impacted upon them, how they related to him. We're introduced to a man and his friends. And what perception did each of these have? Surely it was a perception of realism. They didn't say to this man, "She'll be right in the morning, take two Aspros, just get a good night's sleep, stop sweating over this." The man himself didn't sort of just laugh away his troubles. He was paralysed, probably a quadriplegic. To get around, he had to be carried. And because of his condition, he drew loving sympathy from his friends. And in effect, their perception was that in coming to Jesus, this was his only hope, his last hope. "We must get you to Jesus or life won't be worth living. It will be so painful and difficult. This is your chance, but one chance. We've got to get you in there." Yes, their perception was one of compassion for him in his condition, but it was at the same time one that was marked by desperation, full of defeat except for this one possibility. And we know that because they weren't pushed aside when they couldn't get through the door. They just went up onto the roof and opened up that roof and lowered him gently down into the middle of the space where Jesus was busy with the people in that house. And so this sense of desperation resulted in a hopefulness grounded in faith that Jesus could heal him, which then fed their determination even more to bring him to Jesus. So there's this realism about their perception. His real problem, that it's a lifelong problem, a devastating problem, but there is one hope, but only one hope. And we dare not give up until every possibility of seeing that hope realized is expended. But then we're also introduced in the story to the crowd. How did they perceive this man? What was the perception they had? Well, I think their reaction could be summed up in this way. Who cares? Who cares about him? Why do I say that? Well, we read that the friends tried to get him through the door, but couldn't. Nobody made room. Nobody emptied the space for them, for him. And that says a lot, doesn't it? They're saying, "We are more important than you. My situation's more important than yours." Their perception was that he wasn't at all important. They weren't going to give him the space they had fought hard to get. He was not as important as they were. It was a perception of indifference. And that is often how many people we bang into are viewed by ourselves. Or if they bumped into us, then it may be our perception is that they are a nuisance to us. They've obstructed us in some way. But the bottom line is that so often people go around this world with this attitude of who cares? I only care about me, what I can get out of it, my need to be met and realised. It's a perception of indifference to this man, to people in general. But we're also introduced to a third group here, religious leaders, scribes. They were probably Pharisees as well, as most of them apparently were. Well, their perception of the man is quite obvious, for they sadly reflected disgust. You see, in their limited logic, they understood that all suffering was directly tied to specific sin, and therefore this man, to be so bound by this crippling reality, was a man upon whom God's judgment was apparent. Now, they may have tossed him a few coins in an act of charity. After all, they're religious people, and there is a requirement of caring for the needy and the poor, to have compassion, so they would have fulfilled the letter of the law. But deep down, their perception was one of contempt. They weren't concerned about this man at all. They weren't concerned about his physical condition. They weren't concerned about his spiritual condition. That when Jesus engaged with this man, their only concern was, how can Jesus say this about him? The man was ignored in all that they were doing and all that they were saying as they engaged in an inner religious dispute with Jesus, privately, not even publicly. Jesus perceived that this is how they were thinking, how they whispered among themselves. But then, in this passage, we're not only seeing the perception of people, which we need to pause and ponder over and ask, how do I perceive people? But more importantly, what this passage does is contrast those perceptions which we tragically find too often in our own hearts and lives, contrast that with the perception of Jesus concerning this man. For Mark, this is the real issue. It is throughout his whole gospel. He's asking the question of, do you see the truth about Jesus? What truth, Mark? Well, look at this. What was Jesus' perception as he looked at this man? That's where Jesus' words were so startling. They show us several things that Jesus saw. Son, your sins are forgiven. It tells us, first of all, and fundamentally, Jesus' perception of the man. Jesus was clearly aware of the man's physical condition. It was in his face. You couldn't miss the reality. His hair was probably covered with a bit of the dust from the opened up roof. He'd probably been shaking away. He knew what was happening. And yet, he didn't merely see a man crippled in body. He saw a man suffering under the crippling impact of sin. He saw a man with a deeper problem than his physical problem. He saw that his physical problem was really a demonstration of the deeper spiritual problem. What is it that Jesus sees that this paralyzed man needs more than anything else? Even more than the removal of the paralysis from his body and life as a result? What this man needs more than anything else, says Jesus, is forgiveness. Jesus sees a man, in other words, who is out of relationship with God, who is living under the wrath of God, who is awaiting the judgment of God. What Jesus is saying to us is, you think that paralysis is serious? Well, that's nothing compared to his real need. He needs a spiritual deliverance. He needs a spiritual resurrection, not merely a physical reconstruction. Indeed, physical reconstruction by itself will not alter this man's real condition. It will just create a different context in which that real condition will find a new way of expressing itself. And the inner crippling will continue to cripple his life and impact on the life of others. To be more specific, Jesus sees that the man, like all people, has a moral problem. He speaks here about, your sins are forgiven. Your sins. Jesus is saying that you are living in open rebellion against God. You are rebelling against his law. And as a result, are living under guilt. This is what's really crippling your life. That between this man and God stood his sins. Now that may be open and flagrant, as it is in many around us today, or it may be concealed and camouflaged, as it often is in the lives of many who attend church, creating the image that perhaps they are Christians by acts of religious devotion, but having never repented of sin and believed in Jesus Christ. But he not only had a moral problem, Jesus also said he had a spiritual problem. And they are different, for not only does he say, talk to him about his sins, he also says these sins are forgiven. Now note that, are forgiven. It's a statement in which the man is passive. He is not saying you have earned your forgiveness. You have achieved a level of life that secures that forgiveness for you. Jesus is not paying him for a job well done. By saying to him, your sins are forgiven, he is declaring it has to be forgiven by someone. Wiped away. It is something that you could not achieve by yourself. You couldn't remove it. You couldn't pay for these sins. That Jesus could easily deal with the outward problem, but he was more interested and concerned to deal with the inner moral and spiritual problem of this man. That's what he saw here. He saw a man whose needs were deep, polluted by sin and helpless and hopeless in that sin, outside of himself. But with that, of course, Jesus also perceives something of the nature of sin. That sin is far more far-reaching than most of us realize. And when we talk of sin, we tend to speak of things done wrong. And they most certainly are sins, as even Jesus acknowledges, your sins, plural. Now there is something stunning about the picture of this man, as Jesus says and speaks to him about his sins. Did you see it? What's stunning? Well, let me ask you, what can a paralyzed man do? What can a paralyzed man do? How bad can a paralyzed man be? Can't put up a gun and shoot everybody he meets in the street. He can't use his hands to type into a computer and defraud people. He can't run into and walk into situations where he engages in overt, outward, sinful actions. If we think of the sin of stealing or killing someone or robbing a bank, I mean, he wouldn't have been a good pickpocket even, would he? He couldn't throw a punch. If sin is something that is just deeds, here is a man that sort of runs counter to popular notions. Now, I'm being somewhat absurd and possibly somewhat insensitive to a person in that situation. But I think if they are Christians, they will understand what I've just said. For what I'm trying to say is that sin is much more than actions. It's much more than the things that we do. Here is a man who could do nothing. And yet, or very little, and yet Jesus says your sins are forgiven. Sin is much more than just doing something to someone else or failing to do something to someone else. It is actually something inside in our hearts. And if it is true that even a paralyzed man needs forgiveness for sins after they become paralyzed, as much as for what their life was like beforehand, how much more we? They cannot evade or minimize their need, nor can we. That's Jesus' point. And he brings this out, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you have anger in your heart, you're as guilty of breaking the sixth commandment as if you shoot somebody. If you have lust in your heart, you're as guilty of breaking the seventh commandment as if you slept with them in an adulterous relationship and became an adulterer. It's not just the physical act, it's what's underpinning it, what's happening in your heart. And even if you don't engage in the sinful act, you are still being sinful in your heart. Sin is something which everyone here has. What we need more than anything else then is forgiveness. Jesus sees the real issue. Do we? But there's another thing that Jesus sees in relation to this man. He has a perception of their faith, we read. When he uttered these words, and also healed the man. Mark tells us in verse 5 that he did so in connection with what he saw in him and in them. We read there about when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. Mark is making a direct connection between the two. We see their compassion, we see their determination, but Jesus also saw that their actions were grounded in faith, believing that Jesus could heal this man. Why else would they go to so much trouble? Indeed, they had a persistent faith, one not easily discouraged. Does this mean that the man was forgiven on account of the faith of his friends? And does that mean, therefore, that because of our faith, our loved ones, our children, our wider family will also be forgiven? No. That would be clearly inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture, where everyone is accountable for their own sins, and that there is no evasion because of the sin of others, nor because of the faith of others. Isaac was a believer, but Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The love of Isaac, the desire for Isaac to give the blessing to Esau as the oldest son and therefore to come under the mark of God's eternal love, made no difference to the reality. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We cannot love others into the kingdom. We cannot enter into the kingdom because people who love us are in the kingdom. We must come ourselves. But what we can and ought to infer from this passage is that the paralyzed man had as much faith as his friends. He didn't say to them, "Stop trying, leave me alone, leave me in my mess." He didn't use whatever movement he had to discourage them. He was there. And when it says their faith, I believe we have every right to understand that Mark is saying their faith, the four friends and the paralyzed man, because they were all there. And they were united in that purpose, in that desire, in that understanding, in that hope, in that belief that underpins all of that, that Jesus could heal him. Their faith. Their faith brought their friend to Jesus, but he had to embrace Jesus when Jesus said, "Now take up your bed and walk." He had to show his faith just as they showed their faith. But Jesus also, as he interacts with this man, reveals a perception that he has of himself in relation to all of this. For who is Jesus to deal with this man's moral and spiritual problem? That's the question the religious leaders were asking, isn't it? Their perception of Jesus was that at best he was a good man and a capable teacher, an inspiring teacher. After all, they wanted to hear what he had to say in those early days. It's only later that they wanted to find ways to trip him up. They had curiosity. They appreciated some of his teaching. But whilst their perception of Jesus allowed for that, it did not allow for any concept that he is God, who alone has the power to forgive sin. What was it that we read earlier in Psalm 99 there in verse 8, that he is the God who forgives? In the book of Exodus 34, as Moses is covered by the hand of God so that he cannot see God, as God passes by him hidden there in the cleft of the rock, as God passes by and the hand, as it were, is removed, and he hears the glory of God declared as God celebrates who he is, and in the midst of that declaration of his grace and mercy, he says, "I am the God who forgives." In the beginning of the book of Isaiah, the great gospel book of the Old Testament, it opens up in that first chapter with the declaration, "I am the God who forgives." So who is Jesus to say that your sins are forgiven. Well, Jesus' response was telling. It recognized the force of their objection, but it challenged the preconception which forced the conclusion in their mind that he was blaspheming against the law and the person of God. So he says, which is easier, to say this or to say that? What's the easier thing to say, to do? To say your sins are forgiven or to say pick up your bed and walk? Obviously, to say something is the easier thing, whether it's true or not. Who's going to know? Unless they do some research, and some things you just can't research. You have to take on face value. Healing, however, is very testable, very verifiable. And there were many there who were happy to put the man, and therefore Jesus claims to the test. So Jesus added, but that you may believe that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. In other words, he turned to the man and healed him. And in that act, demonstrating the blessing of God was indeed upon his ministry, he vindicated his right to say, your sins are forgiven. If he was not God, if he did not have this authority, he could not have healed the man in that context, because God's judgment would have been upon him for blasphemy. But he did the outer to demonstrate both the reality of the inner healing and his authority to inner heal men and women and children, to bring to them that forgiveness. And we need to hear that reality. Because when Jesus says to us, your sins are forgiven, it doesn't come with a buzz. It doesn't come with some emotional display. Our assurance is based upon that declaration. And therefore we need to know he has the authority to make that declaration, that he is indeed the one who can say rightfully, your sins are forgiven, and that they will as a result be certainly and eternally forgiven. And so we rejoiced equally today to hear the man took up his bed and walk. How could he say your sins are forgiven? Well, this demonstrated it was because he is indeed God. But he could also say it because of the cross. To say it cost Jesus his life. There on the cross, Jesus bore God's anger against the sin of all who would trust him for that forgiveness. It was because he is God that his death could do that for us. So here we see that Jesus was not simply using spin. He was speaking the truth about his authority to forgive, as shown by his authority to heal. The point of the whole narrative is that the problem of sin, though not as obvious to our eyes as paralysis is, yet is fundamentally a much greater problem. And one that we can do nothing about. But how terrible it is to be paralyzed, yet it is far worse to suffer the spiritual paralysis of sin. As a result, the forgiveness of sin is by far the greater gift that Jesus brought through his ministry and continues to bring through his word today. Now that for me, and I trust for you, raises two issues with which I want to conclude. The first one is this: what is the perception that we have of ourselves and of people around us that we interact with? What do we see as the real issue in our lives, in their lives? Do we see the underlying issues of sin and our resultant need of another, of a high priest who can atone for that sin and to declare forgiveness? Is this what we see? Secondly, what is the perception we have of Jesus? Is he simply a good teacher, insightful and penetrating perhaps, but at best a counsellor? Or is he more? Is he one who not only talks about forgiveness, but actually brings forgiveness, establishes forgiveness, can declare that forgiveness, who comes from the place of sacrifice, having died upon the cross and been buried, risen from the grave, comes from that place with the authority to declare forgiveness? If so, we will take up our bed and walk. Walk in the new life he has given us, with the new position and power he has given us. If so, we will seek to encourage our friends and our contacts to come to Jesus, that by grace they might walk in forgiveness and into the new life with Jesus. So often we are content with the little things of life, the solving of our marriage problems, our health concerns, our financial situations, the desire for wisdom to make decisions, which often find their rationale, really, if we're honest, in securing our comfort, momentary peace or transitory prosperity. What we learn here is the wisdom of seeking the greater thing, that of peace and vitality with the Lord, that is grounded in and arises from forgiveness, his forgiveness. Not our self-forgiveness, not the church's forgiveness, not the forgiveness of our friends, his forgiveness as the ultimate and highest moral judge in the universe. What we learn here is how we should put a premium on spiritual realities, of how we should search our heart before God, knowing it is better to walk in the fear of the Lord than in the praise of men. It's not wrong to seek God's blessings, but what is that if our hearts are far from him? It is knowing the peace of God that brings strength and grace to whatever else may come to us in life. We need forgiveness. Psychiatrists will tell you that the bottom problem for most people that they see is the burden of guilt. Medical doctors will tell you the same, that a lot of the physiological issues find their root in guilt. But man cannot deal with that. Only God can. And here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find God who became man so that as man he could lay the foundation in which righteousness and mercy could come together, where justice could be expressed, but we would be saved. It is in Christ. The biggest miracle here wasn't that this man walked out of the house. It is that many like him are forgiven their sin. Though he came as God's enemy, crippled, he walked out as God's friend. What about you? How will you go home today? Let's pray. Father, help us to go home hearing clearly in our hearts, with full authority and deep assurance, these words of Jesus: Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. We thank you that here in Jesus we find the one of your provision and your acceptance, who has both the authority because of who he is and also because of what he has done to utter these words. We thank you that in our helplessness now we have hope and help in Christ. We thank you that that gospel is still being spread around the world, that your Holy Spirit is striving with the hearts of men and women and children, awakening them to new life in Christ through this word. We pray that that gospel will continue to be blessed, that we will continue to embrace it, but more that we will continue to embrace Christ, of whom it declares. that even as his believing people, as we become aware of our frequent sinfulness and ongoing sins in our life that we seek to flee from and turn from, that we would be reminded that as we confess those sins, Christ does not turn aside, but will cleanse us and forgive us as your word declares. Help us to be blessed with that sense of assurance, that conviction of righteousness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.